Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. We're back again to jump into the deep end of the great pool of Scripture. The deep end. This is some interesting stuff today. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of... Oh, but Lord, one more thing while we got you on the line. Lord, please, would you join me all in prayer? There's a woman who's very, very ill with COVID, who is a friend of mine, but also a great friend of Relevant Radio. Lord, we ask you to heal Liz, to give her the strength she needs, give the doctors the wisdom she needs, and Lord, we're trusting you, and it's selfish on our part that we want to keep her with us, but we do. Lord, bless her, and bless those who love her, and all those we love who are suffering from any illness. We ask you to heal them according to your perfect will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, we'll be, it's just, you know, you trust God and, you know, this whole business about, well, they're in a better place. Well, if they're dying the Lord, they are. But, you know, this is kind of funny. There's a moment, I'm already off the topic. I haven't even gotten to open the scriptures. But, you know, there's a moment when the fruit is ripe, when you come up to the tree and you just touch the fruit and it jumps off the tree. You know, if it stays too long on the tree, it rots. If it falls off too early, it falls to the ground and rots. But there's just a moment when the fruit is ready to be picked. So we don't rush. We don't say no to the end of life on this world. But on the other hand, we don't rush it. And people who want to take that decision into their hands, I think are very foolish, because you don't know why the Lord's keeping you here. It's for a perfectly good reason. But at any rate, that said, we should rejoice in the Lord always, as St. Paul says in Philippians 4. That said, let's open the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. This is, again, an offside or a distraction, but the name of the book that we are reading currently, the Book of Numbers, that sounds kind of odd. It sounds a little bit like a phone book. And in the Greek Septuagint, it's called arithmoi, which means numbers. But what it really is in Hebrew is bamidbar, which means in the desert. And it's a little bit more, I mean, the book, why do they call it the Book of Numbers? Numbers is because there are lots of numbers in it. You know that God destroys 15,000 people when they murmur, and there's so many who leave Israel. I assume that's why they call it the Book of Numbers. The total of 603,550 Israelites fit for military service. It has all these census details, but a beautiful, beautiful story in the desert. All right, well, let's get back to the packet passage, because we are in the desert here, and this is a much abbreviated passage, but it's a very important passage. Let's look at the whole chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, send men to reconnoiter the land of Canaan. And so Moses sent them off from the wilderness of Paran. And then we have the names of them. And of course, two of them are, we have Joshua and Caleb, who go up. And, they're among those. So, they reconnoitered the land. All right. Now, they come back with the fruits of the land, and they come from Wadi Eshkol, where they cut down a branch of grapes. That's what Eshkol means. This is the gulch of the cluster. Remember, a wadi is a dry riverbed, or a stream in the desert. And we would call them gulch, which isn't a very nice word. It's sort of brusque. So they like to translate it wadi, which is the Arabic word for desert, or for stream. All right, they reconnoitered the land for 40 days. And Moses and Aaron, they would go directly to Moses and Aaron. They say, it's truly a land flowing with milk and honey. And they are excited about the fertility of it, but on the other hand, there are giants in the land. Anakim. Anak is a giant in Hebrew. They're big, tall people, and fortified cities. And they say, "We felt like mere grasshoppers, so we must have seen to them." At this, the whole community broke out with loud cries, and even in the night, the people wailed. Now, this is interesting to me, because they had seen the miracles of God, and this was amazing. They'd passed through the Red Sea. They had manna in the wilderness. They had all of these amazing signs and wonders. And then, after a brief time in the desert, the Lord says, go on up, take the land. And they say, no, we won't, we're afraid. Are you getting the structure of this here? That this is at the beginning, this is before their wanderings in the desert. They receive the law at Sinai, and then they are told to go and take the land, and they say, no, we won't. This is a very important idea. And God he's furious with them. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked assembly grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the children of Israel against me. Tell them, by my life, says the Lord. Can you imagine this? By my life, says the Lord, I will do to you just what I've heard you say. Here in the desert shall your dead bodies fall. 40 days you spent in scouting the land, 40 years you shall suffer for your crimes. 1 year for each day. Thus you will realize what it means to oppose me. I, the Lord, have sworn to do this. To all this wicked assembly that conspired against me here in the desert, they shall die to the last man. Whoa. Oh, this can't be God. God is too nice. There's a wrath in God, and it's a just and perfect wrath. And we need, as human beings, to pay attention to that fact. You know, that God will not be mocked, as the scripture says elsewhere. Now, two did enter the land, Joshua and Caleb, because they were the only ones of the troop of 12 who said, no, we can take it. Trust God. We can do this if God is with us. And the people said, you're crazy. And so those were the only two adults who left Egypt who entered into the promised land. Who entered the promised land? The sons and daughters of those who had left Egypt. God needed to reshape the people. I've told you this, that the whole Exodus thing and the wandering in the desert wasn't to get Israel out of Egypt. It was to get Egypt out of Israel. They had so absorbed the culture and the religion of Egypt, and the materialism of Egypt, that God needed to create a new people. And this is a very important symbol. You see, they weren't a new people when they were baptized in the Red Sea. This is always thought of by the church fathers, and we talk about it in the baptismal ritual. We talk about it on Holy Saturday, that the passing through the Red Sea is an anticipation of baptism. They were baptized and then they repented. People say you got to repent before you're baptized. That's not the way it works. You're baptized, you're brought into relationship with God, and then He shapes you up. You become a new person. The grace of baptism gives you the possibility to become a new person. Then there's the process of becoming a new person. And that's what happened to Israel. They became a new nation, a nation that was able to obey God. Now, this process was not complete ever in the history of Israel. They constantly backslid. But God had created a new people, and His goal was to free them from slavery to these false gods who were, in fact, demons. So, you know, don't take God for granted. Don't say, oh, God is too nice. What did Voltaire say? God will forgive. It is His business. Don't count on a Voltaire. I don't know where Voltaire is. You hear that he converted on his deathbed. I've heard other stories that his family wouldn't let the priest in. But regardless of that, don't take it for granted. If today you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. There are a number of psalms you can start the day with in the breviary, but that psalm is it the 95th psalm? I can never remember the number of it, but I say it every morning. I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. Be not like your fathers, who tested me on the day of Meribah in the desert. So, you know, this is not yet His psalm. The voice of my head saying it is Psalm 95. Yeah, it's you know, this idea that God is sweetness and light. Yes, He is light, and He is sweetness, especially in the Blessed Sacrament, but don't take Him for granted. All right, let's go to the gospel here. Okay. Once again, we have the story of the Canaanite woman, or some translated the Syrophoenician woman. This is the version in Matthew. Have pity on me, Lord, Son of David. Now, I remember a teacher saying that whoever wrote the Gospel of Mark didn't know the geography of the Holy Land, because he has Jesus going from one side of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, to another through Lebanon. And therefore, Jesus could not possibly have, or the author of that gospel could not possibly have known the geography. Well, Jesus wanted to get out of town. He did go the extremely long way, went up into Lebanon and then over and then down to the other side of the lake. Because as we read in Matthew 4:24, news about him spread all over Syria. And then we read this story in other versions in the gospel. And well, Jesus needed to spend some time with His disciples. So He took a walk that lasted maybe a couple months. And there He is in the in a place where He should be able to have some privacy, some anonymity. And this woman comes up and says, I need some help. And Jesus says something to her that I don't understand why it's usually translated this way, but I think it is wrongly translated. This text really worries people, because it sounds like Jesus is calling the woman a dog, and He never uses the word dog in the text. The word dog doesn't appear in the text. The word dog in Greek is kios, kyos. But this word is kynarion, which means a puppy. It's a diminutive of kyon. He calls her a puppy. And that changes the whole sense of the reading. It's very discouraging to me. There's one the trendy theologian who's caused celeb these days that dares to say that this Canaanite woman taught Jesus a thing or two about racism, that Jesus was a racist until he met this woman, and this woman transformed him. That is utter nonsense. I would say it's even heresy, because it's saying that the humanity of Jesus was an imperfect humanity. Jesus is a divine person, we believe, a divine person with a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. But that human nature, that fully human nature, is human nature before the fall. He is the new Adam. And so there wasn't a racist bone in Jesus' body. And I picture this scene with a smile. Let's look at it again. Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the woman said, Lord, help me. And he says, it's not right to take the food of children and throw it to the puppies. Please, Lord, even the puppies eat the scraps that fall from the table of their masters. And then Jesus said to her, woman, great is your trust. Remember, the word faith means trust. Let it be done as you wish. This is a very important passage of scripture, because again, it emphasizes that all she had to do was trust Jesus, and by nature she shouldn't have. There was this antipathy between these different groups of people, that the groups of people were at war with each other. They lived very tribal lives. You're not fully human because you're not like me. I think that's very important to understand that this woman should not have trusted Jesus. He was a Jewish rabbi. He should have kicked her to the curb, but he didn't. She trusted that this man would receive her. And again, earlier in the readings we had St. Peter. He said, why did you doubt and not trust? This business of trust, we're trusting a person, that we're not just assuming a positive mental attitude. And she sized up Jesus and she said, maybe he is Jewish, maybe he is a rabbi, but I trust him. Peter, he looked at Jesus and he said, I trust him. And we're saved by grace through trust. Trust has to do with a person, not simply with a set of facts. When we talk about the faith, so often we meet our opinions, the intellectual points of the faith, and they're important. But I believe all this stuff only because Jesus tells me it's true. I mean, really, it's all a bit of a stretch. Except I can trust Jesus, and so can you. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with letters, you will open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I get so flustered about this, but I'll calm down during the break. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
I've been smiling lately, thinking about the good things to come. And I believe it could be something good has begun. Oh, peace train sounding louder.
Oh, a Cat Stevens song from my early hippie days. Oh, dear. Let's not go there. Instead, let's go to letters. Okay, this is a letter from, I don't think this is anonymous, but I think it's from somebody in Philadelphia. I think it's John from Philadelphia. No, it's Mercedes from Philadelphia. This is a great question. Did Moses say or do something that prevented him from going into the promised land? Yes, he did. And this is one of the most interesting passages or issues in the scripture. Moses brought the people out into the wilderness, and there was no water. And of course, they're kvetching and complaining and saying, "There's no water. We're going to die in the desert." And Moses gets all upset with them, and God leads him to a rock, and he says, "Strike the rock." Now, this was not supernatural. I mean, Moses hearing from God was, but striking the rock wasn't supernatural. I have read and been told that in that desert, there are these natural artesian wells of very good water. And what happens is they crust over with limestone, but if you know where to hit the rock, water will come out. And so this was natural, that any good shepherd, which Moses had been a shepherd in the desert, and he knew where to find water. So he went and he struck the rock, and out came water. That was at the beginning of the wandering in the desert. Now, he does it again at the end of the wandering desert in the desert. But God says to him, "Speak the rock. Speak to the rock." Let me pull this up. Hold on. Oh, I should have pulled it up in a break. The Lord tells him, "Speak to the rock." And he, Moses, just really gets upset with the people, and he calls them, "You stiff." I'll get the exact text in a minute. Okay, Numbers 20. Verse 8, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence. It had been the tent of meeting, just as he had been commanded. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly in front of the rock, and Moses said, "Listen now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff, so that a great amount of water gushed out, and the congregation and their livestock were able to drink. He wasn't supposed to strike the rock. He was supposed to speak to the rock. Now, there are two instances, let me see if I can find the other one, two instances of water from the rock. Water from the rock. Hold on. I will find this in a minute. Okay, water from the rock. Let's see. Where is it? Where is water from the rock? There are, how many times did water come from the rock in the Bible? In Exodus, Moses strikes the rock once, it gushes water. In Numbers, he disobeys before striking the rock, he speaks twice. So in Exodus, it's early on in the wandering. It's in Exodus 17, we read that. The community set out from the desert of Shin, traveling to the place where the Lord had commanded, and that's at the beginning of their wandering. Moses had not learned to walk in faith. Moses had not learned how to function in the supernatural. You know, when you begin in the Lord, you don't have a sense of the supernatural, but you should grow in the trust for God as you go along in your spiritual life, and you should be more and more dependent and more precise in obeying Him. So Moses did at the end of the wandering what he had done at the beginning. In other words, he had not learned even from his own experience. So I think that's a fascinating thing, that at the beginning he strikes the rock. At the end, he's supposed to speak to the rock, but he strikes it anyway. That's why Moses did not enter the promised land. I think that's fascinating. At least that's what I've been taught. Let's see. Let me look at the time here. Okay, we're good. Let's see here. What is this one? Where are my glasses? They're on my head. Okay, let me see if I scroll down. Okay. What does the Catholic... This is from Colleen. What does the Catholic Church say about divorce when a husband divorces his wife or another? Catholic Church says, look at the Bible, and the Bible is very clear. Let me see. He causes her to commit Okay. And we find this in Matthew 5:32. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, now I'm going to talk about that in a minute, makes her the victim of adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You're allowed to be validly married once. Now, the word here in the text of Matthew 5:32 is porneia, which the rabbis defined as marriage in a forbidden degree. It was very common in Egypt, not just among the aristocracy apparently, but very common among people to marry close relatives, even their sister. And that was absolutely forbidden. It was allowed for an uncle to marry a niece in many ancient cultures. Strictly forbidden. That was porneia. And if there was a marriage that was in a forbidden degree, that was no marriage at all. And in a sense, Jesus, I would say, is validating the idea of the annulment. A divorce is saying we were married, now we're not married. Catholic Church, in agreement with the Holy Scripture, says that can't happen. If you're married, you can't get unmarried. There is a spiritual bond which is unbreakable. However, an annulment is saying we were never married. That in order to be validly married, you must have free will, you must be under no coercion, you must have psychological maturity, and you must promise three things. That you will be faithful, that you will be married for the rest of your life or hers, permanent, and then you are open to children. Even if you can't have children, your intimacy must be open to children. That's what the Bible says, that's what the Catholic Church says, and that's what Jesus says. When he says a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his woman, and the two become one flesh. Permanence, exclusivity, and openness to life. The two become one flesh, and two don't become one flesh except in their children. So I've shared about that before, but that's what the church says. The church agrees with Holy Scripture. If a person marries under false pretenses, a person is forced to marry, a person does not intend to be faithful, a person does not, you know, for instance, most prenuptial agreements would invalidate a marriage because they admit the possibility of divorce. So we don't do prenups. I think a contract marriage, a covenant marriage, would say if anybody gets out of this, if anybody tries to divorce, they lose all the stuff. I think that the case can be made that that is saying there is no possibility of divorce and there will be consequences for the attempt to divorce. But if you have a prenuptial agreement that says, well, you may divorce, that invalidates a marriage quite possibly. So you got to agree to those three things freely, consciously, and in a mature way. If you don't, then there was never a spiritual bond. So what the Catholic Church says about marriage is, if it's a real marriage, it may never be dissolved. Though there are situations in which it never was a real marriage. All right, I hope that answers the question. It's a difficult one, but I think it's something people need to hear in our times. By the way, the phones are open. I don't know that I mentioned it. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. And I will be answering questions very soon. Okay. Let's see here. This is always fun. This is from Claudine. Let's see here. This is from Claudine. So I mentioned that we were taught in school that theft is a mortal sin. If I steal more than a person makes in a day. And so Claudine writes in, so if I just steal less than a man makes in a day, then it's not a sin. Great. No, Claudine, you are mistaken. It is an offense against the infinite majesty and generosity of God. But in the Bible, in the first letter of St. John, we read that there are sins that are unto death. In other words, sins that cut off our relationship with God entirely. And I am not of the once saved, always saved school. I believe we are free, and the Catholic Church teaches we are free to throw away our salvation if we so choose. And that's called mortal sin, and it's in the Bible. Sin unto death, that's mortal in Latin. However, there is no such thing as a good sin. A venial sin is still a sin, an offense against the infinite majesty of God, and a sin against the beauty of God in another human being to steal from them. Venial sins are very serious because they make us callous and prepare us to do worse things. So, call it Claudine. If you're stealing, stop stealing, because it's a sin, even if you're just stealing a little bit. I hope that helps. Let's see here. All right. Let's see here. This is, did I do this one? Okay, hold on. Again, 888-914-9149. I'm going to use this for the word of the day about Abraham's knife. A very, very interesting idea. All right, let's go to a break, and we'll take phone calls again. 888-914-9149. We'll come back with a word of the day and phone calls.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Another song from my hippie youth. Jesus is just all right with me. No, he ain't. I mean, you look at that. Let us assume. By the way, this is the feast of St. John Vianney, a patron saint of priests. So say a prayer for your priest friends and for your pastor and for priests who have ministered to you. Especially say a prayer for the priest who baptized you. Priests need people to pray for them because, well, they don't have any children to pray for them. Interesting thing, the Jews call their firstborn son their Kaddish. Du mein Sohn, mein lieber Kaddish. The Kaddish is the prayer that is said for the dead, the mourner's Kaddish. And it is the responsibility of the firstborn son to pray for the dead. And so they call them my Kaddish, my death prayer. Isn't that something? Okay. All right, but that's not what I want to talk about. I want to this idea that Jesus is just all right by me. No, he may love you as he finds you, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. At least doesn't want me to stay that way. All right, let's go to the word of the day. Okay, I am taking this word of the day from a letter. Father Simon, I heard you say that God finished with Jesus what he started with Abraham and Isaac. Yeah, that the binding of Isaac, sacrifice of Abraham, was completed on Calvary because Jesus was Son of God and Son of Abraham through Mary, the princess of the house of David. Well, Ken was reading a Jewish commentary on Genesis, and the author noted that the Hebrew word for knife literally means feeder. And I haven't found any corroboration for that literal translation, but it seems to be an apt one to describe the slaughter of the one who feeds the world. What do you think? Well, Ken, you are right. Let me see where I got this. The word for knife is akal, and it actually... that's not the word for knife. The word for knife is ma'akelet, and it's from the root akal, which means to eat. It's fascinating because it makes eating possible. So, yes, that is a very interesting thing. I've explained before Hebrew is a very vocabulary poor language. One word has to do a lot of jobs, and so the word knife in Hebrew is the eating thing, because that's what you do mostly with a knife. You cut food with it. You don't usually do violent things with it, except animals. So that's what it means. And I think that is an interesting thing, that that this device which is used for eating was about to kill Isaac, and Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, and my flesh is food for the world. So, yes, that is an interesting thing. So the Hebrew word for knife is makeled, and the comes from the root word akal, which means to eat. And that's an interesting, thanks. That really is good, Ken. All right, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart.
Who we got?
We have Susan from San Diego, California.
Susan from San Diego, California, are you with us?
Yes, I am. Hi, thank you for receiving my call.
Honored to do so. What can I do for you?
Can you hear me okay?
Oh, hello? Yes, no problem. Hello, I can hear you.
Okay, thank you. My question is, I was married the first and second time, the first time in the court, the second time by a judge, the third time in a Lutheran church, and my fourth time I was married in the Catholic church. So that was the first Catholic church. Mm-hmm. Now, if you've been married before in the Catholic church, and you have to get an annulment. What if you've been married or living in a state of marriage previously? Do you need to get anything done? Because it's been 23 years in my fourth marriage, and I know I went through classes when we first got married, but I don't remember anything mm-hmm. else. And now I'm going to...
Don't panic. Don't panic. Don't panic.
I'm married. I was going to a regular parish, but now I'm going to a Latin mm-hmm. Mass. So do I need to get married again in the Latin Mass in order for it to be valid? Or are they both the same? I'm just confused.
Now, let me explain. Take a deep breath and be calm. Your situation is not dire. What probably happened, and you don't remember it, was what was called a declaration of nullity, which is not an annulment. A Catholic must be married, if at all possible, in the Catholic form. Because what we believe in the Western Church is that the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, are the ministers of the sacrament, and the priest or deacon is the witness to it. And this, of course, would apply to also to the Tridentine marriage ceremony as well as the Novus Ordo ceremony. So there isn't a difference in the validity issue. But a Catholic is bound to be married sacramentally. And you were, I assume, a Catholic as a child, baptized Catholic and all that sort of thing? You were?
Yes, I'm a cradle Catholic. However,
yes.
Being in the Lutheran
You're a cradle
church,
Catholic, yes.
The
yes.
third time.
Yes. Now, be calm, be calm. We do not regard a marriage as valid in any way unless it is witnessed by a priest or deacon, with very rare exceptions. For instance, if you are on a desert island and there is no priest or deacon, you can still be validly married. But short of that kind of circumstance, you must be married in church, because this is a sacrament which has to do with the whole church. So your first three marriages, whether they were in court or civil or in a non-Catholic church, were not valid. And this marriage is a real marriage. And I would rest assured that if you were married in a Catholic church, that the priest did his homework and got your baptismal certificates and all that, and had you sign certain papers, sent them in, and you were given what was called a declaration of nullity. That's not an annulment. It's what we call a paperwork case. You get the little pieces of paper together, you send them into the chancery office, and they say, yeah, this woman has never been married before. She is free to marry, and then you were married validly. So I would stop worrying about it. You are married validly, most I would say almost certainly, unless that priest didn't do his homework. And then you probably still would be married validly, because all that happens in a paperwork case is to show that there was no other marriage. It doesn't make any statements about those other marriages because it doesn't have to. They're clearly invalid. Does that help a little?
And what it does, what was that called? A statement of what?
A declaration of nullity.
A declaration of nullity.
There was nothing there. Okay. That's nullity. There was nothing there.
Oh, okay.
An annulment is a much more thorough process, and that would. I'm not as good a canon lawyer as I should be. I'm not one at all. But I think there are even circumstances where there is no annulment, and a marriage might turn out to be valid. But we were taught that we must never set a date for a wedding until the appropriate paperwork has been done and we've established the freedom of a person to marry. So let us assume that the parish priest was doing his job and you gave him lots of little bits of paper like baptismal certificates and affidavits about your freedom to marry and all that sort of thing, and he did his homework and married and witnessed your marriage in church. So I would say not a problem. It certainly is not a problem in terms of your soul.
Yes. I have another question real quick.
So
since I was married many times and I didn't marry the fourth time as a virgin, and even though fornication is a mortal is a sin, do I need to confess every single time I was in a relationship, having relations with all three of my husbands?
Well, no, it would be impossible. It would be impossible to remember those. If you went to confession and confessed, I was married outside the church and I was intimate with my husband, that would be sufficient. You know, unless you kept a journal on 562 times. So I would say it is simply not a problem. If you have been to confession and were honest with the priest, I was married three times and was intimate repeatedly with all of my spouses, with all of my, so, you know, putative spouses, that's sufficient. So I hope that helps a little, and I will keep you in my prayers. Who we got now, dear voice in my head?
We have Toby from Reno, Nevada.
Toby from Reno, Nevada. Are you with us, Toby?
Yeah, hey, Father Simon.
Hey, what can I do for you, Toby?
A question sure. About Genesis. There's a part where where God expresses that he regrets creating humans, or he regrets his decision to create. And then, but if God is all knowing and he knows everything, if he sees how beautiful the resurrection is and sees Pentecost, and if he sees all that, why would he express the regret?
Well, let us look at the passage, which I will pull up. Okay, Genesis 6:6, and the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Let's look and see what it says in Hebrew. It means the word is naham, which means it's a funny word. It doesn't mean regret. It can mean regret, but it can even mean moved to pity. It can mean to be sorry. It has a lot of meanings, but I think he was grieved would possibly be a way to translate it just as well. That he was grieved and that he created them on the earth. It doesn't necessarily mean, well, the definition is the primary definition is to be sorry or to console oneself. And so that may sound a little odd, but you also have to remember that these stories are being told in a way that human beings can understand them. We can only approximate what God feels. You know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for those who love him, St. Paul says. So in the telling of this story, it's told in very human terms. And then the next word, he was grieved in his heart. It means he was hurt. And that's an amazing thing. You know, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus sees the, you know, we believe that Jesus is God, the Son of God. And when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, he weeps. The idea that God can be sad is utterly contradictory to most religions, that God, the gods, they're not sad. They're unmoved by the human situation. Whereas this passage is saying exactly the opposite, that God is deeply affected by the human situation. He needed to console himself because of the situation of man on the earth. And he was hurt in his heart. That's powerful stuff. And so he says, I will destroy the man whom I've created from the face of the earth. And all these things, because I'm hurt. I'm sorry that I made them. And that word in the next verse is again Naham, which means he wants to console himself. But the point of this story is that we have the ability to hurt God. That's amazing that me, who am nobody, can cause pain to the Almighty. Give me a break. Yeah, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me, as the old song says. So that's the sense of it. God was not absolutely committed to the destruction of humanity because he allowed humanity to live in Noah. Does that help a little?
Yes, Father Simon, thank you.
All right. This is just a way of saying that God really loves us and can be hurt by us. All right. Thanks for calling in and thanks for listening. Who have we got now?
We have Janelle from Massachusetts.
Janelle from Massachusetts, are you with us?
Hi, Father Simon. Thank you for taking my call.
Hi. Oh, it's an honor. What can I do for you?
I wanted you to elaborate on the prenup and why Catholics aren't allowed to do the agreement.
Well, the prenup, now, I don't think it's an absolute thing that a prenup would invalidate a marriage, but it comes really close because, you see, a prenup admits the possibility of divorce. In other words, when I get married and say, yeah, if we divorce or when we divorce, for a Catholic, there is no if we divorce. I'm never divorcing you, sweetheart. You can try to divorce me, but I'm going to stick to you like glue, for better or for worse. That's why, because it admits the possibility of divorce. Now, there is a, I would have questions that I wish I was a better moral theologian and a better canonist, but I would think that they were trying in certain places a covenant marriage, that the first person who tries to get out of the marriage loses everything, including the kids, that to make a double sure, that we're not divorcing. But I'm not sure that would be moral, that built into the covenant of marriage is till death do us part. And that's why. Does that help a little?
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
Good, good. God bless. And if you got a prenup, if somebody out there got a prenup, thinks, oh my goodness, my marriage is in, don't say that. You know, remember, take what I say with a grain of salt. Your intention was to be married for life, and that is what counts. A prenup may threaten that or bring into question that commitment. But I think in most cases it doesn't. The important thing is that on the day of your marriage, at the hour of your marriage, you intended permanence, in other words, till death did you part, exclusivity to have and to hold, and openness to children, two in one flesh. Okay, who we got now, dear voice in my head?
We have John from Conley, Georgia.
John from Conley, Georgia, are you with us?
Yes, I am, Father. So thank you very much.
My nine-year-old
dumped me, and I was trying to answer him, does God love the devil?
Let us define love. To love is not a kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. That's what we mean when we say love. I love you. I feel good when you're around. That's not love. St. Thomas Aquinas defined love beautifully by saying love is to will the good of another. And so if that's true, yes, God does love the devil, because the devil has chosen hell. Nobody's in hell who didn't choose hell. You read Milton's Paradise Lost, and he puts in the devil's mouth that he would rather reign in hell than bend the knee in heaven. In other words, he wants to be there. And I think that that's an important element, that hell, the devil is in hell, not because God doesn't love him, but because the devil hates God. The devil hates love and refuses to accept love, and God is perfect love. So God, in his will to do the best for the devil, allows him to choose hell and hatred. That's, you know, see, God gives us freedom, and this is a great good. And to take freedom away from someone is to take away their ability to love. I have to choose to love. And I don't think you can explain that all to a 9-year-old, but just to say that the devil is in hell, not because God doesn't love him, but because he hates God. And that might help. Hope that helps a little.
Yeah, and I guess his nature changed when he made that decision, or not God.
Well, it did. Satan. Yeah, it demonstrated his nature. Well, at any rate, Drew's coming up, so I got to go. I hear music in my head, but don't anybody go anywhere, because Drew will explain everything better than I can.